Well, hello everyone. Do get your Bibles open, please, to Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to read the next section of Matthew in just a moment, but before I do, let's just get our bearings and where we are in Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 30 tonight. But what Jesus is speaking about at the moment is he's speaking about people's response to him, people's reaction to him. He's done a lot of impressive things during his earthly ministry at this point. And I think it's fair to say that if you were living in the area at this time, the name of Jesus would be on your lips. If you'd lived in the area around Capernaum, you would have seen something of Jesus, you would have heard something from Jesus, you would have had enough of Jesus to have had some kind of opinion on him, and it would have probably been a good opinion. Because back in chapter 7, after we see Jesus doing a whole load of really impressive teaching, it says in chapter 7, verse 28 to 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They said he has authority like we've never heard. He talks about God in a way that we've never heard anybody do before. So if you were in that area, you probably would have been impressed with him as a teacher as well. And at the end of chapter 9, after Jesus has done quite a series of quite impressive miracles, people say this about him. It says, the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Never in the whole history of Israel. I don't know if you know anything about the history of Israel, but when Paul preached on this, he said, there's a lot of impressive stuff in the history of Israel. And yet when people saw Jesus, they said, no, we've never had anything quite like this. So the chances are, if you'd been in that area, in that region, at that time, you would have been pretty impressed with Jesus. Overall, hugely impressive, hugely attractive. People have been coming to see him and hear him and be, you know, blessed by him from all over the place. Amongst that, there's been religious leaders that have been threatened by him. There's something about him that threatens the institutions that they're so used to, that they rely on, that they uphold. Some people are starting to not like the company that he's keeping. But overall, he's an impressive, attractive figure to many, many people. And Matthew, the writer, he's trying to build the case for the reader. That's us now. He's trying to build the case that this Jesus is not just a good teacher, not just a miracle worker. He is the Messiah, the God King. God himself made flesh, come to earth on a mission to save this world. And Matthew is starting to bunch things up for us, and he's starting to make Jesus, what we're going to see here in Matthew is Jesus starting to respond to people's reaction to him, starting to speak on how people have been responding to him. And what we start to see Jesus say in these verses, and we started to see it last week, he starts to say this: if you've met the Messiah, you best treat him like he's the Messiah. That's kind of what he's saying. But let's read this next section. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 30 says this. Jesus is speaking. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray, shall we? Let's ask God to help us as we look at this passage. Let's ask him to help us to see it right and respond to it in the right way. Let's pray. Father, help me as I speak now. I pray that my words would be from you. They would be utterly faithful to what you've already given to us in your word. And we pray that you would help all of us, me included, to treat the Messiah like the Messiah and to respond to him the way we really should. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anyone here ever met the Queen? Hands up if you have. Nathan has met the Queen. Impressive, man. I've never met the Queen. But I think if I did see the Queen out and about, by the way, we should definitely chat about that later, shouldn't we? I've never met the Queen, but if I did meet the Queen, I reckon I would have no excuse for not treating her the right way. I've seen plenty of the Queen in my lifetime. Photos, videos, all sorts of different versions of the Queen. You know, Coronation Queen, when she was quite young. There's no doubt if you met Coronation Queen, you'd be in no doubt about who she was, and you'd have no excuse for not treating her like the Queen, would you? Got a big old crown on her head, that long robe, scepter. You'd have no excuse for not respecting her properly. But actually, I think even if I met Ambassadorial Reception Queen, I think I'd still respond the right way. You know, if she's just wearing a ball gown and white gloves and a little tiara, I still think I wouldn't have any excuse for not treating her like the Queen. If the Queen is in the room, best treat her like the Queen. I think I'd even respond to the Queen correctly if I saw, you know, Balmoral Queen driving along on a little Land Rover, barely being able to see over the wheel with a little handkerchief over her head. I think even if I saw that version of the Queen, I still think I've seen enough in my lifetime to know who that really is and to respond to her in the right kind of way. I've had plenty in my lifetime. I have no excuse for not treating her like the Queen. If I ever come across her, if she's ever in the room with me, I'll treat her like the Queen. If you're in the room with the Queen, you treat her like the Queen. Even if you think she looks like a nice old lady, even if you think she looks like a nice grandma, even if you have, you know, you think, I like her on this level, she's still the Queen, regardless of what you want to do. If the Queen is in the room, you treat her like the Queen. There's a right way to treat her. In this passage, Jesus talked a little bit about himself, and he basically says this: if you're in the room with the Messiah, if you've seen the Messiah, if you've met the Messiah, best treat him like the Messiah. What we have in this passage is we have three sections. Each one is kind of summarized by a word beginning with R. We have repentance, we have revelation, and we have rest. In the first section, it's about repentance, and it's a warning. The first section is a warning about repentance, and we have that in verses 20 to 24. We're just going to go through the passage together, so just follow me, you know, follow along with me as we go through it. But a warning about repentance, verse 20 to 24. Now, as the people listening to Jesus heard it here, they wouldn't have heard a warning. Because if you look in this passage, you don't see Jesus giving a warning, does he? He doesn't say, be warned, make sure you do this. There's no imperative in Jesus' words here. Actually, what Jesus is saying here is he's just denouncing those who have, up until now, failed to respond to him as the Messiah the way they ought to have done. The warnings came in chapter 4, verse 17, at the beginning of his ministry. One of the first things Jesus says is he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And throughout his ministry, those warnings are repeated. And then to back up those warnings, he shows who he really is in his authority as he speaks and in his power as he works miracles. He proves who he is. He shows evidence that this isn't just another teacher. This isn't just another miracle worker. This is the Messiah, the God King, prophesied in the Old Testament. Saw that last week. But those warnings have gone ignored. And the right response to being in the room with the Messiah has not come about. Then he began to denounce the cities where his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! "Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Sometimes the "woe to you" language in the Gospels, we see Jesus using it when he laments over Jerusalem, for example. There's more of a sense of a tragedy. There's more of a sense of looking in on something that is desperately sad and just grieving over it. Here, the words here carry a sense of anger. There's almost a sense of shame on you. Almost how dare you, in Jesus' words here. These are the prominent cities in the region where Jesus has been operating up until now, where his miracles have been performed, where he's preached again and again and again and again. And what he's saying here is he's saying that these cities, as symbolic of the whole region, have failed to recognize who he really is. They've been in the room with the Messiah and they've treated him just like another interesting teacher in a long line of interesting teachers. And Jesus speaks here, doesn't he, with no doubt. He leaves no room for doubt as to who is responsible for their lack of repentance. There's no doubt here in these words, are there? Don't intellectualize it. Just look at the words. In what Jesus says, there's no doubt. He mentions Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities that are outside of the Israel province. And they're kind of known to be fiercely opposed to God, Tyre and Sidon. If you go back to the Old Testament, you go to Ezekiel, go to Isaiah, you'll have whole sections denouncing Tyre, denouncing Sidon, saying, "You're going to get it because you've hated God for generations and you fought against him and refused to stop fighting against him." They are the Old Testament enemy of God. And here, Jesus says that if those people had seen what the Israelites had seen of Jesus, they would have repented long ago. And look at the extent of their repentance. They would have been in sackcloth and ashes. Whole communities in the streets, smeared with ashes, weeping over their sin, realizing what they'd done, and begging God for forgiveness. Jesus says these guys would have repented so long ago if they'd seen what you guys have seen. Have you ever been struck by seeing somebody repent of something that you haven't repented for? Let me phrase that a different way. Have you ever had a friend who's felt really bad for doing something that you do all the time? I had a friend when I was at school, I was hanging out, we were sitting in my room, and he was just really quiet. And I said, "Well, why are you so quiet?" And he said, "I was playing football with some of the guys earlier, and you know, it was a bit of banter back and forth, and I let it get out of hand, and I said such and such to Jonathan, and I think I really upset him, and I just feel really bad." I said, "What did you say?" "Oh, you know," and he told me what he said. "Oh, that's not that bad." But my friend was really cut up about it, and he said, "No, I think it is pretty bad, actually." And he said, "I need to go and say sorry," and he got up and he left the room and he went and found our other friend, and he did apologize. And I remember sitting there and thinking, I just don't think anything of using language like that when I talk to people. And I seem to be very happy. I'm okay with offending people. And this example of a friend was a rebuke to me. I do that all the time and I think nothing of it, and I should be like him. You ever had a friend like that? You ever seen an example of that? Somebody else doing something that you know you should be doing, and you haven't done it yet. Jesus here gives the example of Tyre and Sidon, and it's kind of a hypothetical, but he kind of gives the example as a rebuke back to Israel, and he says, if those guys had seen what you had seen, they would have been brokenhearted, repenting from the depths of their heart. And Jesus carries on, a special judgment is reserved for Capernaum, which is the main city where Jesus has operated from. And he says this, he says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, the place of destruction. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Now, we've looked at the judgment on Sodom pretty recently in our series in Genesis, haven't we? We know, or we have no excuse for not knowing, that when God says he's going to judge, he does judge. And when his judgment falls, it is a terrifying destruction. When Tim was preaching on that passage, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he flipped us up to this passage. And he made us consider how we have treated Jesus. And he's pointed out that the judgment that fell, that we've seen in the Bible, fall on Sodom and Gomorrah is nothing compared to the judgment that falls on those who see Jesus, who meet Jesus, who know Jesus, and do not treat him like the Messiah that he is, who are not repentant. And so here, although Jesus is pronouncing judgment, we have a warning. There is a warning for us. Those of us in the room, those of us watching at home, have you so far treated Jesus like you're fond of him, but he's not the Messiah? If you're in the room with the Messiah, best treat him like the Messiah. Because judgment falls on all those that don't. And if you haven't repented yet, repent. Because judgment falls on all those that don't. There is a warning for you right here. Do not ignore it. So firstly, we have a warning about repentance. But next, we have a prayer. We have a prayer about revelation in verse 25 to 26. Because Jesus changes who he's talking to here, doesn't he? In verse 25, he goes from talking at this level to talking up, talking to God. Verse 25, having spoken to the people, he then says to God, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" This is a prayer of thanks, isn't it? That's what Jesus is doing. He turns to God and he thanks God for his sovereign choice and for his sovereign actions in lives of ordinary people. He thanks the Father because the Father has hidden the truths of the gospel from the wise and understanding of the world, the ones that seem to figure it all out, the ones that love to wrestle over the deep issues of life and try to figure everything out. Those people haven't got it. And yet the people that seem to get who Jesus is, who Jesus was, are the people that seem kind of simple. The little children of that world. I don't think he means literally little children. He means those that have very little understanding. Those who seem very unwise in the eyes of the society. And Jesus sees that. He sees examples of that in front of him. He's just talked about the fact that society has not recognized him. And he says, "But Father, thank you for what you've done here and here and here and here." And what we have here in this passage is we have that classic head scratcher of the Bible, don't we? Two truths that seem to us contradictory. We have to address it. Jesus has put the blame very, very firmly on Chorazin, on Bethsaida, on Capernaum for their lack of repentance. I don't think the language allows us to do any kind of fancy work around that. That's what Jesus has said. But equally here, Jesus is now just saying that God is sovereign over who comes to faith and who doesn't. God has hidden the truth from some and he's revealed it to others. And so there's that classic thing of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we have to just, first of all, just pause and just think, this isn't unique to the Christian faith. Do any kind of philosophy and you'll come across determinism and libertarianism. People know there's some truth in this. People know there's some truth in that. So this isn't unique to the Christian faith. So don't ever treat this like this is a problem for Christians to solve that no one else has. It's not. But there's two things that seem to us like they're contradictory, don't they? And what we want to do is we want to figure them out. We want to say, how can this be true and this be true? And we start to think, okay, maybe if this and maybe if that and maybe if da-da-da-da-da-da. And all we'll end up doing is we'll end up making one more true than another. Church history tells us that. Centuries of people trying to grapple with this tells us that. Centuries of people approaching this issue, trying to be the wise and the understanding, tells us that we'll end up with hyper-Calvinism, or we'll end up with Arminianism. And the irony is that as we try to grapple with it, we miss what Jesus is actually doing here. He's giving a prayer of thanks to God for what God is doing in people's lives. It's quite ironic, actually, that often when we see things like this, we should treat it like an intellectual puzzle. Because Jesus isn't giving us an intellectual puzzle to figure out, is he? Is he saying, right, everybody, listen up. Here's a head scratcher for you. Both these things are true. How can they be? Go and talk about that for a bit. He's not doing that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever present these truths in that kind of framework. Jesus isn't even saying to Father, you know, I know this is true and I know this is true. Can you explain to me how? What I'm trying to make us see here is that we mustn't just pay attention to the content of the verses. We must pay attention to the context and the tone of these verses. When Jesus is praying to the Father, he's not giving us an intellectual problem to solve. He's inviting us to say amen. He's inviting us to share in his gratitude towards the Father for what the Father has done in ordinary people's lives. My dad told me about a friend of his who was a church leader. I can't remember the details of the story, but this person was leading a prayer once at church, and he prayed the prayer in front of everybody at church, and then, you know, afterwards at the end of the service, they're having tea and coffee, and he saw somebody approach him from the corner of his eye. And this was a person who loved to intellectualize, loved to debate and theologize about every different issue. And this person came up to him, and the first thing the person said to him was, I'm not sure I liked your prayer. And my dad's friend said, it's okay, I wasn't talking to you. And actually, there's something in that, isn't there? Is Jesus asking us to solve a problem he can't solve? The right response when we see a prayer is to think, can I say amen to this? Do I share in Jesus' sense of gratitude to the Father according to his gracious will for the way that he works in this life, which is a mystery? Or am I going to try to be like the very people Jesus says things are hidden from? Am I going to try and be the wise? Am I going to try and be the understanding when the irony of Jesus says those are the people from whom things are hidden most of the time? Just consider for yourselves, if you can see people now in your life who know who the Messiah is, who know who the Jesus of history really is, if you recognize in yourself someone who should never have known who Jesus really is, and yet you do know who he is, this is a prayer to say amen to. This is a sense of gratitude to join in with. If you know people who seem like they were miles away from ever grasping or just had no capacity to ever get to the point where they could see Jesus for who he is and understand the concepts of sin or the cross or the resurrection, and yet they know it, it's true, and they are living it out, this is a prayer to say amen to and to rejoice in. Jesus, the Messiah, the one with all power, speaks of judgment, of his worthiness to be recognized, for people to repent before him, and he stops and he says, so many people don't see it, but thank you, Father, for those that do. Thank you for the way that you work in these people's lives and these people's lives. Thank you that they see. Thank you for your wisdom, your gracious will happening in our world. Thank you. So we have a warning. We have a prayer. And lastly, we have an offer. It's an offer of rest. So the third R is rest. In verse 27, Jesus talks about his own position in the cosmic hierarchy. And as he speaks, he would have looked to people just like a, similar to me in a sense of just a normal person. You know, dust on his sandals, wind flapping at his clothes. And yet the claims that he makes of himself, the things that he claims of himself, are astonishing here. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Jesus starts off by talking about his own relationship with God the Father, and he speaks here of a relationship of such closeness, this divine closeness between the Father and the Son that stretches back through the ages and stretches forward into the ages to come. The only one who knows me, the only one who actually really gets me, is the Father. And the only one who really gets the Father is me. Have you got a relationship like that in this life? Somebody who you just completely get like nobody else does. And you know the two of you are just, you just click. And when you're with other people, you sort of think, oh, they just don't get me the way so-and-so does. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a best friend, maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a parent. And you know that it's reciprocated. They get me like nobody gets me, and I get them. Other people might say this and might think this about them, but they don't know. I know. Jesus is speaking here about his relationship with the creator of the universe, and he says, I get the Father, and I know the Father, and I love the Father. The relationship between us two is just the most intimate, tightest, most amazing closeness you can ever imagine. On a cosmic level. Not just two people hanging out in a coffee shop. Cosmic friendship. Cosmic relationship. Of eternal, pure goodness and love and truth and purity. And, you know, such is the closeness between these two that God has handed the keys over to Jesus completely. All power has been given to me. All things have been given to me. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And so with this closeness of relationship, God the Father allows the Son the power, the authority over that. Gives him the keys to all things. And what does Jesus do with those keys? He opens the doors so that other people can become part of that amazing, amazing relationship. These verses are mind-blowing, and I do not have the time to explain them in the way I should do. If you're a Christian here tonight and you think, I've not really got much from this, okay, fine. Just look at these verses, just mull them over in your head, and just consider just what Jesus is saying here. It is mind-blowingly amazing. Just take this section and forget everything else I've said. Just take that. And Jesus says, right, with this closeness of relationship, I open the door to ordinary, broken, sinful human beings like you and me that are scrabbling around in the world for some kind of purpose, some kind of rest, some kind of hope. And Jesus says, right, well, come this way. He carries on in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The rest that Jesus offers here is deeper than any rest we can possibly imagine. We've gone from the beginning of the passage seeing that Jesus, as the true Messiah, deserves to be treated like the true Messiah. And there are horrific consequences for not treating him like the Messiah. And yet here we see this same Messiah is not somebody who's out to try to find every possible person who's wronged him and smash them down. He's generous. He opens his arms out and he says, come to me. And he offers something that we cannot have in this life just on our own. Deep, pure, soul rest. That deep, true peace that comes from a real, real rest. As I was writing this earlier, there was a TV advert that came on, and it was for a holiday. I can't remember what it was, Thompson or Tui or something. And it was for holidays, basically. And that's what holidays are offering you, aren't they? Offering you rest. Get away from it all. Come to this place where you can forget about your responsibilities. You can forget about your chores. You can forget about your office and your day-to-day grind. And you can just have a break, and you can just rest. And I was looking at it, and I was like, looks kind of good. But the thing is that, maybe I'm just a cynic, but in my head as I was looking at it, I was like, yeah, but imagine having to come home again. Because that's the thing with holidays, isn't it? There's always a last day. There's always a day you wake up and you have to pack your bags and you have to come home, and then you have to think about everything you're going to have to deal with, and you think about how many emails are going to be in your inbox. You have to deal about, you know, that conversation that you put off, and rest never lasts in this life, no matter how good it is. It seems to me like the wealthiest people are just trying to make their life all about rest. And so they grab for a holiday and they just try to say, what about if it was a forever holiday? And they make their whole life like that. They buy an island, and are they happy? They don't find rest. There is a deep rest that we are made for, that we long for inside of us. A soul rest that we need, that without we just toss and turn in this life, and we chase after this bit of rest and we chase after that bit of rest, and for a minute we think, oh yeah, we've got it, and then it goes again. And Jesus is saying here, you will never have real, true, lasting, deep rest unless your relationship with your Creator is mended. And Jesus here says, I'm the one who knows the Father like nobody else. He knows me. I know him. We're so close. And I am opening the door to you, and I'm saying, come to me. All of you who are weary, all of you who are burdened, and find rest. Real, true, lasting, eternal rest that your souls will be satisfied by. Purpose, hope, joy, goodness, meaning, not just for this life, but that stretches out into eternity. We so often treat God like he's just distant, doesn't care, doesn't know us, and we just grasp at life, and our broken relationship with God is at the heart of our dissatisfaction with ourselves and everything else around us. Jesus comes as the Messiah, and as we see Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, there is a warning here. If you've seen the Messiah, if you've grown up hearing about Jesus, if you've heard somebody say he's the Messiah, if you've heard somebody teach you that you're a sinner and you need to repent, if you've heard these things and you are in the room with the Messiah and you don't treat him like the Messiah, you're on your way to judgment. There's a warning here. But there's also an astonishing, astonishingly generous invitation. Whatever purpose you feel like you might kind of be lacking, whatever kind of dream you might be chasing that you can never grasp, whatever those things are, put them to the side. They are never going to satisfy you. The offer that Jesus puts on the table right here is deep, lasting, eternal soul rest. As he says, let me bring you back to God. Let me fix your relationship with the Creator that is so broken. Let me bring you back to the Father, the one who made you, the one you're made to know, the one who loves you, the one who has an astonishing future ahead, you know, ready for you. The one you've run away from for so long, the one you've been keeping at arm's length for so long. So in this passage, hear the warning, see it for what it is, a warning, take the necessary action, repent, turn away from trying to define your own relationship with God and come to him and say, no, 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 Jesus is all that matters and he can fix my relationship with God. He's the Messiah. As you hear the prayer of Jesus about how he works in the world, say amen. Join in the sense of gratitude that Jesus feels towards the Father for how he works. And lastly, as you hear this offer from the Lord Jesus, as you see this invitation, accept it. If you're a Christian here today and you think, yeah, I've done that, keep doing it. See Jesus for who he really is. See yourself in the perspective of who he really is. Because if the Messiah is in the room, you best treat him like the Messiah. And it's not good enough to do that just once and then leave it. You do that every day. Let's pray, shall we? Tim's going to lead us in a bit of a longer time of prayer in just a moment. But let's just consider what we've seen tonight. Let's just hear what the Spirit is telling us about what we need to do as we respond to this passage, what warnings we need to heed, what things we need to repent of. Let's consider the worthiness of the Lord Jesus and say sorry for the times when we've treated him like he's less than he really is. And let's once more just marvel at that incredible offer that he makes to us of lasting rest. Father, thank you for what we've seen tonight. We simply pray this, that you would settle it in our hearts, each of us. And as those truths settle, they would result in heart change, our souls being affected, and our lives being redirected for your glory, for your purposes. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.